Okay, brothers. We are. This is a, this is an instruction in prayer. So we're going to look at perpetual prayer and humble prayer, and that's Luke 18. So at Dr. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, could someone go ahead and just read the entire portion 1 through 14?
I'll get
Okay.
You're up.
Yep. All right. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, "In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? He will keep putting them off. I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?"
Through 14.
To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted."
Okay, thank you, Scott, very much. The thing that's awesome about both of these passages is that the parable in and of itself says a lot in each one, but in both these passages, the last verse illustrates or gives the illumination of the context for the whole passage. And so, for instance, the unrighteous judge and the persistent widow in verses 1 through 8, you've got this, the Lord's telling this parable about, in verse 1, how they ought to pray and not lose heart. He's talking to his disciples, and he gives this parable about this woman and this judge in this city, and in verse 3, she keeps on going to this judge. And in verse 3, what is she going to this judge for?
She wants justice.
Yeah, she wants protection from someone, her adversary, someone that's pursuing her, and she wants protection. And in verse 4, while he was unwilling, he said to himself, "Even though I do not fear God nor respect men, but because this widow bothers me, I'm going to give her protection. Otherwise, she's going to keep on bothering me." And so in verse 6 and 7, God tells his disciples, it's kind of like when the Lord taught about when one of our children asks us for bread or an egg, I'm not going to give them a stone or a snake. We'll give them a blessing. And the Lord says, now you being evil, I mean, you're wicked and evil, how much more will I, being God, give you the Holy Spirit if you just ask for the Holy Spirit? And same thing here, he's making this illustration that even this wicked, unrighteous judge responds to persistence. And in verse 7, he says, "Now will not God bring about justice to his elect who cry out to them day and night? He won't delay over them." And in verse 8, so that's a good lesson in of itself, verses 1 through 7. Be persistent. You know, the Lord admires, or the Lord values persistence on our part. But verse 8 gives the context for the entire reason for the parable. Does anyone know what the parable is really about? And here's another clue. It's unfair for us to just jump in this without considering the fact that this is part of a larger teaching that we began last week that Jesus had.
It's about faith.
Faith.
Hope.
Hope.
Take a look at
the question the Pharisees asked at Luke chapter 17, verse 20. This is part of his answer. At Luke chapter 17, verse 20. And again, if you tie, you know, from 17 through 18 to verse 18, verse 8, hopefully you'll come to a more distinct conclusion as what the context of this teaching is. It's about the return of Jesus Christ. It's about his return to set up the kingdom of God on earth.
Wow. And understand. I'm still lost.
Yeah, so if we reviewed last week, starting in chapter 17, verse 20, the Pharisees ask him, hey, when's the kingdom going to get set up? The kingdom of God. And he tells them, it's going to, you know, the kingdom of God was within you guys. You guys screwed it all up. Now it's going to come at a future date. And so he teaches about what's going to happen in the end times, basically, all through the end of chapter 17. Chapter 18, he ends with, there's a woman that was crying out to a judge for justice because there was no justice. What's one of the main reasons for the return of Jesus Christ to this planet?
Justice.
To deliver justice. Mercy comes to an end at some point. Wrath will begin. And part of the deliverance of wrath, if you ever read Revelation, is the souls of those who have been martyred to give us justice. Now, I know that's a foreign concept to us because we don't really experience much persecution. We go around eating donuts, investing in 401ks, and building houses. But a lot of people in the world, they are constantly persecuted for their faith in Yeshua, and they're asking him, please give justice. And in the end, he is just. So his question, is the Son of Man going to find faith when he returns? Are we going to be doing what he's instructing us? Persistent prayer for his return? Jesus, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. We want to be with you. Or is it going to be, I'm going to unbutton my zipper. I just had a big meal. Where's my donut? Life is good. Heaven, I don't want to go there. There's no beer up there. Where's the football? Will he find faith? That's the question.
But here's an interesting commentary. Will he really find faith? Suggests that when he returns, the true faith will be comparatively rare, as in the days of Noah, when only 8 souls were saved.
Yeah. So here's the idea. It's a nice lesson. We got to be persistent in prayer. Lord, give me that car. Give me that car. Give me that car. But he's really saying, Jesus, the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. We need to be persistently praying that his kingdom would come and he will return to sit on David's throne.
I have to say, the people I know that I see act like that are people that have kind of have things here they're trying to get away from. And it's been my experience that they're, you know, like, for example, they've had problems with their kids. They can't quite seem to get it figured out, and their business is not going great, and they're living in a trailer, and they're about to get evicted, and they're like, Jesus, please come back. And I feel like they're saying, I just want out of here. They're not really praying Jesus would come back. And that's a scenario I see in a lot of people. They're anxious for Jesus to come back.
Yeah, well, that's unfortunate.
Have you seen it differently?
No, I do. You're right. There's a level of escapism. But I do pray for his return, because I love him.
Okay.
And this world sucks.
And there's a
I'm sick and tired of going around with smiles on my face saying, this was a great world. Everyone get together and kumbaya. This world's getting worse, and I got 2 kids coming into it.
Yep.
Jesus, come quickly.
Yep, I agree. And then there's people that don't want Jesus to come.
Exactly, because it's going to end the party.
They're partying now. I mean, they're living the good life.
Yeah. But in the United States, it's a good life. You can have a fun, good life and go a long time without reaping the the reaping what you sow. You can go a long time. It's a good life. I mean, it's just the fact that we're here today. You know, on a sunny day, talking about the Lord. I mean, there's a lot of people that just don't... It's rare time in history that we're enjoying. And it's not always going to be like this.
Isn't that the harder lesson, or not the hardest lesson, but that it's persistent in prayer to what goal?
It's true.
Like you said,
what's the is it his will or your
car,
will?
This car.
Yeah.
But you know, the bottom line is a lot of us in this room are really upset. And I'm not bringing up the elections anymore, but we were all upset because all of us really prayed. And I was with Carl Jordan. Carl said something to me that absolutely shook me over. He looked at me and he said, Lou, he said, it was the first time I got upset.
Amen.
Because we prayed. We prayed. Sent that chain letter all around the country. We never see Carl get upset. And he said, the next day, I woke up and I realized that I committed a terrible sin. And I got on my knees.
Wow.
Because I forgot something. I forgot that God rules.
Amen.
And it's a couple of things.
Yeah.
And you're right, it is a sad world, but it's a sad world that God has designed.
Yeah, and because I wanted Romney to win, was I more interested in praying for my kingdom to be protected?
Yes, sir.
Or was I praying like he taught his disciples?
Yes, sir.
Pray that his kingdom would come. Because
yes,
Romney ain't bringing his kingdom.
The pastor last week made a good point about this, is everything that happens is leading us to become more in the form of the image of Christ. So his kingdom come, his will be done in our lives. Isn't always fun.
No.
You know, it's,
no.
There's a point. Statistically, though, it's like Romney would have brought some really good common grace, not salvation grace. Whereas the current one, if it seems in the countries where there's more persecution, more true salvation grace is asked
for. It might be better.
Than just nice, lukewarm, common grace. I don't know.
Looks what's happening in Big Life.
That's where it came from.
Yeah.
Now, just kind of commenting on Tim's comment earlier, and that is that, you know, we're kind of sharing kind of a negative thing. But the truth is, as Tim mentioned, we do have a lot of favor. God shines favor upon us so many times, whether it's, you know, every day or whatever. So I heard one pastor speak about the coming elections, and he said, you know what, I've looked at these elections, and depending on who wins or loses, hasn't really impacted our country so dramatically. So that I think that you're right, that God's favor is shining upon our country. Shines upon us in lots of different ways. So.
And this way, we covered it in prayer. Prayed earnestly for a couple of years. Cried out for protection of what God instituted, which is one of the most free places that you read the Constitution. Really parallel scripture almost. The beauty of human life and all of this. You know, all of that. We prayed for it. Didn't come to fruition. God didn't not listen. God didn't hear, like, blow those prayers off. He's got something else in mind.
Right.
I mean, otherwise we just say, well, I guess all that prayer didn't mean anything, didn't go anywhere, bounced off the ceiling, and God's really not involved. I mean, and we just kind of go there. It helps to just know that he never, in my life, he has never moved in the exact way that I've needed him to move at the moment, but he's always moved, and it's always come around sometime later. And I've always been able to look back and see some really odd route that got me to where I am. But this, the whole thing, this persistence of prayer, I mean, my family's in the middle of this massive stuff right now. And, you know, I'm on my face every night, every morning with my wife. And, you know, every day is another thing. Every day is another thing. And we're crying out. We're at our wit's end. But I am not praying and I do not fear the world coming to an end, because I know it will ultimately work out. God will work it out. But in the trench, and in the valley, and on my face, all I have is that. That's it. And when we don't know what to do, we pray more. And we say, we cry out. I mean, we yell, pray, because we need God to move now.
And I think, too.
And he doesn't. All the time. But you gotta keep, we got to keep praying.
And I think, too, just reflecting in my own life, that some of the best answers to my own personal prayers by the Lord have been no. Like, looking back, it didn't seem that way at the time, but looking back, it was like, I wouldn't be here, Lord, had you not told me no. So, you're right, it's, you know, all things work together for good for those who love God and call according to his purpose. The last part of the passage here is that not only does the prayer need to be persistent, but we can't come at the Lord with an attitude of, I've earned it, you need to deliver. look at, I mean, I hate to use Carl's example, because Carl is probably the most humble, awesome prayer warrior and man to look up to, but it's interesting you mentioned that, Lou, because, you know, my attitude might have been, too, I've worked my rear end off for this election, Lord. You know, why, and we prayed, why didn't it work out? And, and a lot of my prayers is that same way. Look, Lord, I teach 2 Bible studies. Who's doing that? No one. I don't pay my check out of a tithe. And I can go on and on and on and on. But that is such an inappropriate way for me to approach my Father. I need to come back around and say,
why not?
Yeah, no. I'm beating my breast. Be merciful to me, Father, because I am a sinner.
Help
I'm a
my
sinner.
Unbelief.
Yeah. And the reality is, I can never exalt myself the way he can exalt me. And the only path to exaltation is the great example of Jesus Christ. Humility. He's exalted because he humbled himself. But, you know, he humbled himself so much that he became a man. He became obedient unto death. Not just any death, but death on a cross. And because of that humility, God has given him the name above all names. Because of that humility, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Yeshua Messiah is Lord. That's exaltation. And the path to exaltation was not self-exaltation. It was humility. And, you know, similarly for me, I often get tempted to exalt myself, and I often do. The world tells us in the industry we're in exalt yourself.
Absolutely.
No one can lift you up like Jesus does, and no one can lift you up, or he can't lift you up if you're exalting yourself.
And if you're arrogant and have a cocky attitude, that's offensive and turns people away. And Jesus knows the real way to reach out to people is that humble attitude which Jesus displayed.
Mm-hmm.
And which the Jewish leadership was the opposite of.
Yeah, very much so, yeah. Very much so. So we're going to go on to a very heavy topic. This is divorce. So Yeshua moves on to teaching on a very important topic. And let's go to Mark. Let's start our text in Mark. Mark chapter 10, please. And in Mark chapter 10, could someone read verses 1 through 12?
Chapter 10?
Chapter 10, verses 1 through 12 of Mark.
Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And the house of the disciples began, in the house, the disciples began to question him about this again. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery.
Okay, thank you, Lou. Let's take a look at the parallel passage that Matthew gives. So let's go to Matthew chapter 19. And again at Matthew chapter 19, could someone read verses 1 through 12?
I'm sorry, what chapter?
This is Matthew, and it's chapter 19.
Okay.
When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And he said to them, because your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. But who is able to accept this, let him accept it.
Okay, good. Thanks. Now, I apologize for doing this. Let's go back to Mark chapter 10. So you can see it's a parallel account of the same teaching. And in Mark chapter 10, verse 1, it's similar to Matthew 19:1. The scripture says, getting up, Jesus went from there to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And so, if you can recall, last week we talked about the fact that Jesus, after raising Lazarus toward in Jerusalem, he went north, back up to Galilee. He healed the 10 lepers, sent them down to Caiaphas for to be examined to make sure that they had definitely been healed by the Messiah. And now he's moving into the pilgrimage of the Jewish community in the Sea of Galilee back to Jerusalem for Passover. So that's why it says in verse 1 of Mark chapter 10 that he went into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. The typical migration path to avoid Samaria for those in Galilee was to go east of the Jordan River, which is today modern Jordan, go south, or topographically go up towards Mount Zion, and then come back over the Jordan River to go into Jerusalem. And you avoid the Samaritans that way. So that's what Jesus is doing. So now he's back up in this region east of the Jordan River that we call in biblical times called Perea. And it's a jurisdiction, actually, where Herod the Great's son, one of his sons, is ruler. It's the same Herod that had had John the Baptist beheaded. Does anyone remember why John the Baptist lost his head?
Yeah.
His wife. What was his wife upset about?
He was
an adulterer.
Yeah.
Marriage.
Marriage.
Yeah. Herod divorced his wife, married Herod's, and John called him out on it. And he was murdered because of it. So Jesus is now back in that same jurisdiction where John was killed over a teaching on divorce. why are the Pharisees asking him to teach on this subject?
Maybe they'll kill him.
Yeah, it's the key lies in verse 2. The question, is it legitimate? It's kind of like the question about the kingdom. Do they really want to know when the kingdom is coming? Same here. Question about divorce. Do they really want a sincere answer? And verse 2 gives a clue.
Not really. They don't want to know.
Yeah, and why would you say that just from looking at verse 2?
Testing.
Yeah. The motivation for the question is not sincere answer. It's to test, to provoke. And there's two reasons that they're provoking him here. The first is maybe he'll get killed by Herod. This is a controversial topic, and we know another guy that got killed. The second reason is, so let's go to the question.
I think another reason is they think they're smarter than he is.
It could be. But these are the two I'm pretty sure of, and it could be that he's smarter than him. One, the other issue here is that, they said in verse 2, whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. Is it lawful for a man?
These are Gentiles.
Huh? What's that?
These are Gentiles, too.
No,
they're asking questions about, in this connotation, with Herod and his wife.
Good point. Herod technically is not an ethnic Jew.
Right.
He did observe Judaism. He'd be converted to Judaism, and he's the king of the Jews. So he considers himself a Jew. But the Pharisees are definitely Jews. Mm-hmm. And so
they're beaten.
Well, there's actually another issue here. And let me ask you this with regard to the question. When the Pharisees ask, is it lawful? What do they mean by lawful?
Same for the Moses, the Mosaic law?
Yeah. That's the law, right?
Mm-hmm. So let me ask. Yes, they already know it.
That's right. So let me ask you this question. Is it lawful under the Torah for a man to divorce his wife?
In the case of adultery.
Is that true?
No, that's what I thought it meant.
Well, actually, the answer to your question is in verse 4.
Pardon.
Does the law permit a man to divorce his wife?
No. No, because they said there that Moses permitted it.
Okay, so who does Moses represent?
God.
Then where does the law come from? And delivered through?
Moses.
Yeah. So look at verse 4. Does the Torah permit a man to divorce his wife? If we're living under the Mosaic law, which we aren't, let's pretend you are, you know all 613 commandments, which no one does, are you permitted to divorce your wife?
Yes.
Yeah, it's right there, verse 4. It doesn't give us the biblical citation, about to do that in a minute, but they know the law. They all know the law. They're good Jews. Jesus knows the law, the Pharisees' law. Yes. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 24.
I'm sorry, what chapter?
24. Deuteronomy chapter 24. And so could someone read, this is the law, this gentleman is the law, could someone read verse 1 of chapter 24 of Deuteronomy?
When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house.
Period.
Period.
End of story. So where's the immorality here? On what basis may a man divorce his wife under the Torah?
If he finds out she's not a virgin?
Any basis.
My scripture says if he finds her displeasing.
Right. Yeah. So anything.
Yeah.
The guy's ruled the world.
Mine says that he has found some indecency in her.
We have to look at the Hebrew, but I think it, indecency would mean, does it offend your tastes? Does she made her chicken wrong? I mean, that literally is what the law does not require indecency. In fact, I don't know if you guys know this. Do you guys know that if you're under the law, some of you may be wanting to live under the law, You can have multiple wives.
Hmm.
The law permits, you don't have to be stuck with one stinking wife. You can have a few wives. You can have three or four.
I'm confused.
Why?
A guy in Utah was just put in jail because he had four wives.
Because it's against, is the law of Utah, it's the law of Moses?
No.
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 It's the law of man.
So it's the law, okay, I get it.
Yeah, I mean, the law of Moses, the law of four is nothing like God's law. And by the way, again, this is another big confusion in evangelicalism. Are we under the law of Moses right now?
No.
No! No! God, no!
When Jesus died.
No, including the Ten Commandments. What? You aren't under any of the law. You're under a new law. A much stricter law, which Jesus is going to teach in a second. But if you want to live under the law of Moses, have at it. Marry a few women. It's all permissible. You don't like one dropper. Here's all you got to do. In fact, verse 20, chapter 24, verse 1, what do you have to do to get divorced? Yeah. Do you have to go to a judge?
No.
No. Do you have to give up half your property?
No.
No.
No. You give her a get. Hebrew word is get. Later.
Get out.
See ya. Want to be ya. That's the law. That has just as much validity as the Ten Commandments. Don't play this game where this law is more important than this law. They're all from a holy God. And if you're under the law, that's the law.
No wonder why the women were so submissive. And even to this day, they're afraid that if they did anything wrong, they're going to get the boot.
So let's go back to Mark chapter 10. So I want to pose the question again, because repetition's the key to learning. So these Pharisees ask Jesus a question, and they ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce a wife? Now, what's your answer?
Yes.
Yeah. First question you should be asking is, what does it mean lawful? It doesn't mean Utah. It doesn't mean Florida. It doesn't mean United Nations. It means the Torah. It means the first five books of the Bible, the Ten Commandments, and the other 603 we don't know about in churchianity. It is lawful to divorce your wife. How does Jesus answer their question? Is it lawful to divorce your wife?
What Moses commanded.
That's right. Where does he turn these guys to?
The
law.
The law.
And how do they respond? They quote Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. Even though the Mosaic law is not over yet, it won't be over until he gives up his life as an atonement for sin. But Jesus, looking forward to the law of Messiah, which you are under, Jason, Scott, me, looking forward to a new law, he said, he actually told them, he tells them why the law was given to Israel. Specifically this portion of the law. Why was this portion of the law given to Israel? In verse,
hardness of their hearts.
Because they're scumbags. Mm-hmm. And guess what? They're better than you as a Gentile, because you're a double scumbag. The reason you're permitted to divorce, and the reason the law permits you to have multiple wives, is because you're a scumbag.
And Moses didn't want any more problems, so he said, go ahead.
Well, no, because Moses is just following God. They're saying it's Moses' law, Lou, but it's not. The origin isn't Moses. It is Yahweh. So Yahweh says to the nation of Israel, this law of Moses is to let you guys do stuff that I would never condone in many ways. But because you're scumbags, and I've chosen you, and I've already wiped out the world with Noah, I got to give you some leeway.
I'm showing the world I work with.
Kind of like you wanted a king, I'll give you a king.
Exactly. That's exactly right. So take a look at this. So Jesus, this is exactly like the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, those four chapters in Matthew, Jesus teaches not the law, or he does teach the law, but he doesn't teach the letter of the law. He teaches the righteous, what God is really getting at in terms of why he even gave Israel the law. Again, remember, it's Gentiles. You know, the law isn't for us. Never was. Jesus says, look, my brother Jews, here is the righteousness of the law. And the Sermon on the Mount is all about not violating the Mosaic law, but describing the righteousness of it. Similarly, he says here, you know, the law, this part of the law you guys allowing to have a divorce is because you're a scumbag. period. But he says in verse 6, and I'd have to kill you if I try to make you obey a law that I know you're not going to obey. It says verse 6, and he did kill. I mean, a lot of people did lose their lives under the Mosaic Law because they couldn't obey. Verse 6, he says, but from the beginning, what Yeshua is saying is, even before there was a law given to Israel, from the beginning, God made man male and female. And so he quotes Genesis. He goes prior to the Mosaic Law. And the two shall become one flesh. What God has joined together, let no man separate. So Jesus answers the Pharisees by going before the law, prior to the law, and saying, God intended one on one, and they would be one forever. And by the way, that's completely more restrictive than the law, because the law doesn't just... Because the law basically permits you to divorce your wife by handing her a little thing, and also you can have many wives under the law. You know, you're not stuck with one stinking wife under the law. So Yeshua's saying, no, God never... The law is just because you're scumbags. God, what he really intends is that one man, one woman. And then he says, and now here's what he really intends. And actually, I want you to go back to Matthew. I'm sorry to keep doing this to you, but this is important. Matthew chapter 20, or 19. Because I want you to see the response here. It's classic. So Matthew chapter 19. Verse 8, he says again, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but it's not been this way. This is not how it wasn't intended. He says in verse 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for what?
Immorality.
Okay, immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. So, Yeshua actually says something that's much, much more strict than the Mosaic Law, which these guys are all under. If you look at verse 9, Jesus' commandment, the law of Messiah, which we are under now completely, let me ask you this question. Forget the law. Jesus, may a man divorce his wife?
No.
Is that what verse 9 says?
Except for sexual immorality.
So let me ask the question again. May a man divorce his wife? Yes. Yeah, right?
Yeah.
Does he do it by observing Deuteronomy 24:1? The chicken's bad tonight.
No.
What is the basis?
Immorality.
Yes. Adultery. Having sex outside of the... If that is the case, even under the law of Messiah, divorce is permissible. I love this. How do the disciples respond to this news? Verse 10.
I love that too.
It's better than not to get married.
Wait a second. How many know marriage is hard?
Oh, amen.
Okay, so let me raise my hand first. Yeah. You don't have to raise your hand if you don't want to.
How many years have you been married?
Has anyone been divorced?
Amen.
Marriage is hard.
Toughest thing you do in life.
It is hard. And the purpose for marriage, I have found, is not for me to get my freak on and have fun. God's making a Christian out of Chris Bray in marriage. He is conforming me. Sorry, Lou. He's conforming me to the image of his son in this relationship. Talk about humility. That's where I learn a lot of humility. And so, Yeshua is basically... So these guys say, wait a second. Holy crap. If it's like this, if I'm stuck with one chick for the rest of my life, it's not worth it. And guess what? Paul says the exact same thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Thank you. We don't have time. Marriage is not for everyone.
It's not.
And this whole bit about the eunuchs, not everyone is called into the bondage of marriage. That's a hard thing to say. But to me, merit is a blessing to me. I mean, this is no greater blessing in my life. Don't let me get it wrong. But Paul calls it bondage. Because Paul says when you marry a woman, your number one duty is still to me. But I can't call you wherever I want you to go, whenever I want you to go, to do whatever I want you to do. Because you're obligated to your wife and your children. And that way it's bondage. So, ain't everyone called to marriage? And the one thing I want to be able to teach my children growing up is that just because the world gets married to get the freak on, doesn't mean you need to follow the world. God is calling you out to walk the path that He wants you to walk, because He has a plan for you, not to harm you, but to give you a hope and a future. And His plan just for you, Ariel, just for you, Daniel. And if it doesn't involve marriage, it means because He wants you to have the greatest blessing that you could ever have. And if you get married and He's not calling to marriage, you're going to have a great cursing.
That's the foundation for priests, not marrying.
It's actually, priests is more a control aspect. I mean, you're right, modern priesthood is used really as a way to control a hierarchy in the way it's practiced. But the idea is...
Maybe it was in the original church.
And by the way, pastors... Are pastors supposed to be celibate under the...
No.
Leaders in the ecclesia are not celibate. But the point is this. It's taking a long time to get there. And there's a lot more good stuff we're missing in this portion of Scripture. The point is this. Marriage is hard. It's not easy. And it's especially not for those who aren't called into it. And this is actually... So Paul always gets the bad rap. For being, Paul, you say the Ten Commandments are over. You're saying you can do anything and just be saved. And so Paul's always getting a bad rap for saying that this liberal free love idea. Paul preaches, yeah, we're not under the law of Moses, we're under the law of Messiah. This is one area where the law of Messiah is way more strict than the Ten Commandments and everything that come with it. Way more strict. Because if you're under the Ten Commandments and the other 603 commandments, you can divorce whoever you want, whenever you want, and get your freak on with a few other women. You can't if you are putting the law aside because it's done and coming under the law of Messiah, because this is the law of Messiah. There's some other information that I won't get into, but the other reason that they were baiting him was that, like there are Republicans and Democrats, you know, he had sects back then, Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, Zealots, within the Pharisaic community. And by the way, Jesus identified most with Pharisees. The teaching of Jesus was more closely aligned with Pharisees than with the Sadducees, with the Zealots, or with the Essenes. But even within Pharisees, there were divisions. Kind of like you got the establishment Republicans and the Tea Party Republicans. There were two schools of thought back then. One was the school of Hillel, whose grandson was Gamaliel. The other school was a guy named Shammai. Both of them had different interpretations of how liberal or strict this Mosaic law was, Deuteronomy 24:1. They were also trying to bait him as to which rabbi, which school are you going to follow. We didn't have time to get into that. But the bottom line is that, marriage is, if you're in the law of Messiah, you can't divorce except for immorality. If you want to learn more about the grounds of divorce that are permitted in the law of Messiah, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Thanks, Jeff.
Real quick, Chris, because I'd really like to know if you can, what is the reason God wants us to just have one?
What was the question, Tim?
What's the reasoning for that? What are all the reasons not to do it?
I have a feeling. Anyone know what Ephesians chapter 5 says? Ephesians chapter 5 talks about the relationship between Jesus and His body is like a groom and a bride. And there's loyalty. There's not infidelity in that relationship.
Just Adam, Eve, not Mary. Just Adam and Eve.
Yeah. Well, so what Jesus is teaching is that the reason for one man and one woman is to create an example for us about here's what the ecclesia looks like. Guess what? You don't like your wife? You think Jesus likes you as a member of the ecclesia? You know what? A lot of times he'd like to kick me out of the boat, but he stuck with me, and he loves me.